I hope you guys have been praying. I want to tell you something. These 40 days of prayer, and the month before that, in January, when we were focusing on study on prayer, probably been some of the highlights of my 37 years in ministry. That's a huge statement. I had somebody ask me this week, I think it was Les, asked me, he said, on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, where would you think that this falls? That, you know, how you think this has gone? And I said, well, you know, I'm pretty conservative on those kinds of things, but I'd say a 10, just because I don't know how it's dealt with you, but God's taught me, I think, more about prayer in these last couple of months. Gratefully, I say this, and embarrassed, I say this, than in the last 37 years in ministry. And it's just been a great learning experience, and we've seen some great things go on in your lives and in this church through this prayer emphasis. But our 40-day period actually ended Friday, but without sounding repetitive, this has just been a really special, special season for me. And one of the things I've noticed in my prayers, I've been praying with a new intensity. And I've been, I think, more aware of God's answers to prayer than I had been before. And one of my primary focuses during this time of prayer has been you. It's been you. It's been the church and those in the church. And God's not disappointed. I know it's not my prayers alone, but I think I've seen God work in you more than I've ever seen, or at least you've been more verbal about it. I don't think there's been any other time in the life of this church since we've been started where I've seen God do such awesome works in the lives of our people. So I'm very thankful. And I think God is bringing a certain kind of awakening to our church. I've gotten to pray in this 40 days of prayer emphasis more on an individual basis with some of you than I also have in the last years. And I see and hear of you praying more for and with one another. And that's a very good thing too. And this, it's not an exaggeration on my part at all. The reports from you guys about God answering your prayers have come in, I'm not going to say daily, but three or four times a week, at least I've heard something from somebody. So that's awesome. So we're going to finish up our 40 days in a way that I think is fitting to what we've experienced during this period. But before we do, I want to go back just one more time, and I want to kind of recap some of what we've talked about and then move into our final lesson for today. So go back to week one. In week one, we talked about the in-between time. You remember? We looked at the apostles in Acts chapter 1, between the time Jesus was resurrected and when he ascended into heaven. We talked about how they were in between what Jesus had done with them in the past and what Jesus was going to do with them in the future. And, I mean, that in-between time was amazing. Talking about in the future, I heard this morning on television Michael Youssef talking about Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you know it's not bedtime reading or dinner time reading. It's pretty gruesome, but it talks about the lives of Christian martyrs over the years and how they came to the end. And so, for one part of my quiet time this morning, after looking at some scripture and just praying a little bit, I went online and I began to read about different apostles and things they went through. And it's absolutely amazing, some of the stuff that you read, that, you know, John being thrown into a boiling cauldron of oil and to kill him, but survives that. And so they think, well, we're just going to exile him. So they send him to Patmos, to the mines out in Patmos, and just different things. James, the son of Zebedee, and Bartholomew, and all these different ones, the things that happened to him. Thomas, Matthew, everyone but John martyred for their faith. They tried to martyr John, but he's the only one who ended up dying really of just old age. So there was that in-between time, though. We know now what they did in the future, what great works, how the people, the thousands and thousands of people who came to Christ because of their lives. But that in-between time, they didn't know. They didn't have a clue what was going to go on. And we talked about that in-between time. And that I felt we were kind of in an in-between time in the life of our church, kind of in between having been started with, I was the founding pastor, so I can say this, with less vision and purpose than we should have been started with. How's that? I'll just say it. Having been started with less vision and purpose than we should have started with. And then God began to hone in on some things. You know, first of all, we moved just the opposite. Churches leave the inner city and they go into the suburbs so they can get more money and more people. Now, that's not a slap at suburban churches, but that's just a pattern of church growth. We started in the suburbs and came into the inner city, lost a bunch of folks when we did that, but really felt strongly that God was leading us here. And for a good portion of our time here, said, okay, we're here, now what? And we're still working through answers to that. We've been in the city now for, I guess, what, 4 years? And we're still working through that, but so I felt like we've kind of been in that in-between time between the starting of the church, the relative lack of focus, and getting more and more and more and more focused as we go along. But in coming to what I believe is a more focused future through prayer, through defining what we are as disciples, as Christ followers, I'm excited that we're moving through that in-between time. But we looked at how prayer was a huge part of the lives of the apostles during that time. And it's got to be a huge part of our lives to move through and out of that in-between time into what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. We talked about how we should spend our time in the same way that the apostles did during that in-between time, and that is praying. We've had times of corporate prayer. Our Wednesday nights have been so energized in prayer like we've not had before. In the past, nothing wrong with praying for broken bones and bloody noses, but it's we need to. But there's a different thing between praying for the obvious gallbladder surgery on Thursday at 10 a.m. and somebody's good friend who's about to leave their husband because they're just very confused in life or something, or someone who desperately needs a job because they've not had a job in a while, or someone who's just struggling in their faith. And these things have been shared, and these things have been prayed for and talked about in an open way, sometimes all together, sometimes the women with the women and the men with the men. But the prayer times have been energized, even as we've learned to pray through the acrostics of Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's been energizing. Just to start with proper perspective and proper focus on realizing who God is and what God is, instead of just immediately, dear God, and hit our want list then. So those things have been energizing. Well, then in weeks two and three, we talked about why we should pray. And we talked about praying as worship. We talked about praying together. We talked about praying for each other. We talked about how we're a body, and when things happen, that we're all to be involved. We talked about how we need to have each other's backs, how we need to be there for each other and with each other. And if we cannot find a support in the family of God, through the Word of God and through prayer, we have failed as a church. We have only become a religious gathering going through the motions if we cannot be there for each other in this time. One of the greatest disservices to the Word of God and one of the greatest disservices to the body of Christ today is when a church meets, has a great music, has great show, has great whatever, entertainment, very charming presentation or anything else, but that the church is not there with and for each other in prayer, and prayer based on the Word of God and the things we learn from each other. I got so convicted this morning. It was amazing. I wanted to email the link to Michael Youssef's sermon to everybody I knew this morning. Michael Youssef at Church of the Apostles preached on the church at Pergamos church and the Pergamon altar and the city there, and he made a phenomenal statement there. He's talking about the doctrine of Balaam, and in the Old Testament story of Balaam, I'm not going to get fully into, but the doctrine of Balaam was this. He was just summary. He was hired by a king to curse Israel, God's people, and he was given a great sum of money to do this. And the more he looked into how he could do it and what he could do to really curse them, he went back and tried to convince the king that they should bless them. And the king was like, wait a minute, that's not what we paid you for. I tell you what, I'll give you this much more money if you come up with a way to curse them. And he comes back and Balaam says, well, I'm not going to do this. Balaam was clever, but he wasn't stupid. And he was ignorant of a lot of God's ways, but he wasn't totally stupid. He said, I'm not going to do this, but let me tell you how to do it. We'll infiltrate them. We'll entice them. And we'll water down their belief in the true God and in the Word of God and in the things of God with stuff from the world. In other words, the doctrine of Balaam is this. Listen to this statement. If you can't curse God's people, then corrupt them. That's a word. If you can't curse God's people, then corrupt them. And how do we get corrupted? De-emphasize the Word of God. And emphasize our fun, our experience, our community, all of this over and above the Word of God. Well, we talked about reasons why we should pray and that we should be there for each other and we should stand on the Word of God with each other and we should pray because God is the one, the only one who can change anybody and any situation. And those are some of the reasons why we pray. Then in weeks 4 and 5, we looked at specific things we should pray. I said we should pray for influence, to be the salt and the light that he's called us to be. We gripe and gripe and gripe about the conditions of the world, and I'm getting better, I'm not cured, but I'm getting better about my griping spirit about stuff in this world. Because one of the reasons I'm getting better about having that complaining spirit is because through prayer in the last 40 days, I've become more and more convicted that a whole lot of it is because of people like me who are Christians and believe in the Word of God and believe that Jesus is the only way to God the Father and that His Word is true and that Christians ought to be salt and light and all this. But when I haven't been, look what happens. People go nuts in the community. And people go nuts in the world. And you have Christians arguing on social media, rationalizing on both parties why their candidate should be, regardless of what the Word of God says about a person's character, about their morals, about their ethics, about their stances on you name it. So I'm not as quick to jump on the griping wagon I've stopped myself from posting as much criticism because, again, this has brought me under great conviction that I'm one of the reasons it's this way. And so we need to pray that we would be salt and light that he has made us to be. Well, we also talked about that we should pray for love, that our love for God and the people around us will grow. We were very honest in talking about that, and we need to hit this one more time just very briefly. It's real easy to love people like us. It is. It's easy. You know, I'm not talking about who you spend your vacation with. I'm not talking about who you ask to go out with you on your anniversary or something like that. But I'm talking about in hospitality and in everyday practice and demonstration of love. We've got to move outside the box of just loving those who are just like us. That's not just biblically speaking. That's in a lot of other ways. And you think, well, are you talking about compromising what you believe? I'm not talking about compromising what you believe. But, I mean, I know I'm being idealistic maybe, but I don't think it's idealism. I think it's scriptural. If we are Christians, if Jesus is the center of our life, then guess what? You got Christians who are Republicans and Christians who are Democrats and Christians who are neither one. And if we can't love each other through our differences there, even though this side's wrong and this side's right, no, I'm kidding. See, that's what we do. That's what we do. But if we can't love each other through that, we got some issues. If we come to church, and I'm using today the English Standard Version, and if we can't read the English Standard Version, say, oh, I'm not going to listen because I'm an NIV person, or I'm not going to listen because I'm a KJV person, or I'm not going to listen because the print's too big, Brubaker, in this Bible, or something like that. You know, it's ridiculous the things that we find that we're going to get upset about. I don't like that person because they've got funky hair. I don't like that person because they don't shave like they should. There are folks in more independent Baptist Bible lands that would not let me set foot in their church because I have facial hair. That's just, I think of the things that we in the body of Christ find to differ on. And it's ridiculous in the big picture of things. So, church, I implore us, not you, I implore us. We have got to learn to practice love, especially with those that we're very different from. Or we will never, let me tell you something. We will never make a blip on the radar screen in Athens. Because I can assure you that this gathered crowd here today is very different than the demographic of Athens, Georgia. Very different. When you look back to the 2008 election, and I'm assuming, I may be wrong on some of you, and that's okay, you can be wrong, but I'm assuming that most in this room probably would have voted for the marriage amendment that defines marriage as between a man and a woman. And that was the amendment that the state of Georgia passed, 80-20%, back in 2008. Didn't matter that the state of Georgia passed it. Had judges say it didn't matter anyway, which was unconstitutional, but we won't go there for now. But you know, I would assume most of us would think like that. Clark County, however, flip-flopped it, almost the exact same numbers, but against it. So if we can't love those that would look at marriage and gender identity and use of alcohol, types of music, all of this. If we can't look at those folks that are very different than many of us in this room with love in our eyes and love in our hearts as someone for whom Jesus Christ died, we might as well shut our doors now or just put a condition on the front door and say, enter only if you are white, this income bracket, this age bracket, and believe in this direction politically and socially. Gotta love, folks. You think that's something we still need to pray about? Well, we should pray for change. Not only that God would change our community, but also that He would be the change, that we would be the change that God brings to our community. We should pray for a voice, that we won't be silent anymore about our Lord Jesus Christ. That relates back to the salt and light thing we talked about. We should pray for His eyes, that we'll see people around us as God sees them. That relates to the love thing that we just talked about. Pray for grittiness. Remember that word we used? That we won't be afraid, but courageously persistent. And then last week, week 6, we talked about the need for repentance in our prayers. And we talked about how little we have talked about repentance as a part of prayer in years gone by. God hears, listen to me, God hears the prayers of those who are repentant. He hears the prayers of those who are humble. He hears the prayers of those who desperately seek His face. And here's what we think. We see somebody that doesn't look like us. We hear somebody that doesn't think like we do. We see all kinds of stuff in their life that we biblically, not because we're such judgmental people, but biblically, it's wrong. It's immoral. It's unethical. But when we see repentance in that person and a brokenheartedness toward the mistakes, towards the sin in their life, and then we look at ourselves and our prayers and say, and we just automatically assume, well, of course, we're a God follower. God's going to hear our prayers. I'm not so sure about them. And then we start putting conditions on it. Yeah, but do they mean it? Yeah, but I don't see as much change as quickly as I should. And we start evaluating whether God's going to hear them or not. We don't say it out loud. I'm not even sure we think it consciously. But subconsciously, we even wonder if God's going to answer or not. But I've got a newsflash this morning. In our churchy ways, and in our churchy gatherings, and in all of our religiosity, if our hearts are not humble and soft and moldable and submissive to the person of Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, God will not hear our prayers any more than He would hear the prayers of the most unrepentant sinner. So we've got to look at repentance as a serious subject. And now we're to the final week. Now, I said earlier I want us to finish up in a way that I think is only fitting to what we've seen God do over the past 40 days. So we're going to go back to where we were last week, 2 Chronicles 7, and we're going to go back there to find it. But let me just recap what's happening again real quick. In chapter 6, Solomon's dedicating both the new temple and the Israelite people to God. Almost the entire chapter is a prayer. He outlines how His people will respond when sin is discovered in the nation. Chapter 7, we see where God responds to the prayer of Solomon. He tells Solomon He's heard his prayer. And He tells Solomon they need to humble themselves. They need to seek His face. They need to pray. They need to repent. And then look at this. It's the events between the prayer and God's reply that I want to look at this morning. Now, we briefly touched on it last week, but we're going to take another look. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 10. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 10. Pull out my supersized ESV with the giant print. Follow along with me, if you will. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. They say that again. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. Boy, what an atmosphere. And Chase, we need that trumpet again, buddy. I'm telling you. It's just something about blowing that trumpet, man. It just brings excitement. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time, Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him. A very great assembly from Libo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful, glad of heart, for the prosperity the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Listen. There's one big overarching theme in this section. You want to guess what it is? Yes, praise. Yes, you got it, nailed it. It's praise. That's the overarching theme in this. All right, what is praise? I looked it up. Here's a definition, a dictionary definition that I found here. Praise is the act of making positive statements about a person, object, or idea, either in public or privately. Huh. So how do we apply that to praise and worship and praise of God? Well, to praise God, simply put, can mean we make positive statements about him. We can praise him with words. We can praise him with actions. We can praise him with our lives. But they all reflect a positive statement about God. And that's part of what praise is. I see 4 ways that the Israelites praised God here. And it's 4 ways I think we can embrace and 4 ways we can emulate here. The first thing, they praised God, and we should praise God with our words. And watch out, Baptist, and emotions. Praise God with our words and with our emotions. Now, twice in this section, we see the people shouting out, "His faithful love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever." We see it several times. They're praising God with their words, but they're praising God with their emotions. How do I know that? They're shouting. They're jubilant. They're joyful. They weren't looking around in a religious gathered setting, wondering what the person next to them is going to think. They weren't looking around, I'm sure, wondering if the person's upset because they're off key or not. And I've heard several of you. And you ain't real concerned if you're off key or not. Praise God, that's good. You need to sing out. Make a joyful noise. It doesn't have to be a C on a C and a D on a D and a G sharp on a G sharp. Make a joyful noise. Some of the greatest, listen to me, Some of the greatest praisers I've known in my life were tone deaf. Seriously. I'm dead serious. Some of the greatest praisers. So we mix up praise with just singing songs or just singing them on key. Or we've got such a shallow view of what praise is. But they praised him with their words, with their emotions. And our prayers, listen, folks, our prayers should be full of praise. I hope, if nothing else, and I hope there's more, but I hope if nothing else that you've learned through this prayer emphasis is that the adoration part of prayer ought to be a huge part of our prayers. Just that we adore him. We praise him. We make positive statements about him. God, you're faithful. God, you're loyal. God, you're generous. God, you're gracious. God, you're merciful. God, you're patient. God, you're, I mean, just go on and on and on and on and on. Words, positive statements about God, affirming who he is and what he is. Their prayers were full of praise. Our prayer should be full of praise. Why? One reason. Because he's good. And because he's worthy. His faithful love, listen, his faithful love endures forever. Let God know how you feel about him answering your prayers. Did you just use the word feel? We're not supposed to feel. We're supposed to love him with our minds. And with, listen. If you love him with your heart, your emotions are going to be involved. I don't know, and shame on whoever did this, and I got to say part of it is my religious upbringing too, that I was wrongly taught in churches I grew up in that to worship and praise God, you had to sit still and shut up. I will never forget one Sunday morning at Brainerd Hills Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Great church. And there was a great upbringing in the church. But I'll never forget one Sunday morning. And sometimes you guys can get a little out of hand too, right before church and William's up getting ready to try to lead us in worship. We still got three or four people standing over here just gabbing to each other and three or four gabbing at each other. And there is a thing of preparation for worship. And we need to be prepared. And it really, I'm going to say it, it disrupts worship when three-fourths of the way into the first praise and worship song, people are just now coming in with donuts on their lips. You need to cut it. Get in here. Be prepared. Be ready to worship and be expectant in worship and not get in here and tell everybody about the March Madness and how, you know, Holy Cross gave Duke a run for it and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, and we get caught up, but I'll never forget, Brainerd Hills Baptist Church. Good church, still is today, a very good church. And I'm very thankful for that church and its upbringing, but I'll never forget. Here was the thing. We'd come in, and buddy, you did not let a peep out in worship. So you walk in, and you could hear, that's the crickets in the corner of the church. And, buddy, you better hear crickets or somebody's going to get it. And I'll never forget. And then the choir comes out. Tension. And it was, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in. You know, and we go through that. Well, right before the choir came out and did the necessary intro like that, which, William, you're not doing praise right if you don't do this. Right before that, I'll never forget, there were several of other kids, because I'm sure I wouldn't have been, several other kids talking and kind of laughing and giggling and everything. And I do not for the life of me remember who this lady was. But a lady towards the front of the church stood up and full of passionate emotion said, "We're in the Lord's house. We should be silent." And I thought, okay. And for probably the first 40 years of my life, that's what I thought it meant to worship and praise God. Now, I'm not saying she was wrong because we were probably being irreverent. Okay? So don't misunderstand the whole point of the story here. we probably were being a little irreverent and laughing and goofing off or something, and she needed to put us straight. But can I say, shame on all of us and all of our backgrounds who have ever been taught that to worship God means to have everything in control, everything in order. You can't do it if it's not in the bulletin, and for heaven's sake, you can't do it if it ain't in the hymn book on page whatever, William. And you can't do it if it's not like this or this. Folks, if we could ever get to the point to where our praise filled us so much that it overflowed and filled this place, you would spontaneously say, sing another chorus, William. Let's don't stop. Let's praise. And you know what would even be great? Don't you dare amen this. It'd be great if we got so caught up in just singing about the goodness of God and praising and giving testimony and making positive statements about God. And can I share? Let me tell you something. There was no time for me to even preach. I told you. Not taking away from the power of the Word of God, please. Please, I'm making a point. But let your heart go and fill up with praise to God for who He is and what He does. That's where praise begins, words and emotions. Well, then, praise God with sacrifice. With sacrifice. The Israelites sacrificed 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. Did you get that? That's a lot of hamburger. I mean, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. The livestock was their wealth. Listen, you say, why did they do so many of livestock? That was their wealth. That was their livelihood. That was their riches. And listen, they were willing to give them to God as praise. You say, well, that's stupid. Kill a bunch of animals for praise. Oh, let me tell you something. I've seen a little old lady named Dora Klose in our church in Straubing, Germany, literally shut off and seal off with duct tape and insulation an entire side of her house so she could save more money to give more money for the sake of Jesus Christ. And she lived in one room after she did that. It was a kitchen and a den, and she had her bed and chair and a little TV set and stuff in that one room, and that was it. She sealed off the rest of the house. You say, oh, well, now that's a little, taking it a little far. I'm not telling you to seal off rooms. I'm not telling you to go slaughter your dogs and cats or anything like that or your livestock. But I'm saying whatever we have, whatever we are, whatever we have to offer Him, is He not worth it? And that's the question we've got to ask ourselves. He was worth more than their wealth to them, so they sacrificed at His praise. What do you have in your life that can get in the way of a full relationship with God? And the question to you then this morning and to us this morning is, how much is God worth? Maybe, and I can't define this for you, and beware of the pastor that tells you the exact definition of this. Maybe there are some things in your life because of what He's worth and who He is that maybe, just maybe, have been treasured more than He has been treasured, that need to be let go for His sake. I know a former missionary colleague of mine really was convicted before he came over to Germany. Really, really, really was convicted of the bad attitude and the temptation that he had with his fishing boat. He loved to fish. And he had a nice fishing boat, and he'd go out every chance he could get and find any excuse he could during the week to leave work, leave the church, and go out and fish. But he was spending all his other time waxing that boat and cleaning it up and doing all this stuff with it. And he finally got so convicted by it that he sold his fishing boat. You say, you telling me I got to sell my boat? No. Not before you take me out in it anyway. But I'm not defining that for you. I'm asking you, is there anything in your life that you have valued more than you value your relationship with the Lord? Or it could become that way. Maybe that's something that needs to be sacrificed. Well, the third thing then is they praised God with consecration. Solomon consecrated the area in front of the temple. He was setting that area apart as a holy place for the offerings. He cleaned it up. He blessed it. He set it aside for God's use. You want to praise God for all he is and all he does? You really want to praise him for that? Well, listen. Consecrate yourself. Clean yourself up. Set yourself apart for God. Consecrate your home. Consecrate this place. Consecrate your family. Clean it up. Set it aside for God. Why? As an act of praise. Consecrate. Use the word dedicate, commit, whatever you want to use. You dedicate it for his honor and for his glory. Let your home be that. Let your family be that. Let your mouth be that. Your testimony be that. Your service be that. And finally, they praised God with celebration. And we've hit on that all along, haven't we? They praised him with celebration. They celebrated for a week. I know I'm older than some. But I'll tell you one of my biggest frustrations. We always used to have, in the fall and in the spring, quote, times of revival. They started off a week long, basically Sunday to Sunday. When I was little, that was about the time. And then they went Sunday to Wednesday night. And then they kind of went Friday night to Sunday morning. And that was about it. And now, to where, according to the Georgia Baptist Convention, which is now known as the Georgia Baptist Mission Board, by the way, changed their name, according to the Georgia Baptist Mission Board, there's only a handful of percentage of churches that ever set aside a time of the year to do an emphasis on revival or renewal anymore. And the reasoning is no time. No time. Well, the Israelites celebrated for a week. You say, yeah, but their lives weren't so complicated. Let me tell you something. Every meal they made, they had to make it from scratch. And I mean real scratch. Every piece of clothing that got washed had to be washed, beaten. Everything that was done in the fields or anything else had to be done by hand. And so everything they did took a long, long time and a whole lot of work. Don't tell me they had nothing to do. They had lots to do. But they celebrated for a week. They were all together. They had like a big celebration party. And we need to learn to celebrate. We get so caught up in what we want to see in the future that we sometimes forget to praise God and celebrate what he's doing right now. God's doing stuff. And he's doing stuff now. Well, the Israelites shouted, they clapped, they sang, they ate, they had a good old time, and it pleased God. I think we need to clap more, we need to shout more, we need to eat more, we need to have good times more. Not for the, and we lessen it and cheapen it by just calling it a fellowship get together. Let me tell you something. It's an act of praise. If that is the reason we're getting together to celebrate God's people together, because we have unity in Christ, we have unity through the Word of God, through the person of God, we have a reason to celebrate among his people, and we like to do it with each other and bring others from outside into our midst to do it with us. It pleases God, and it's praise to his eyes and to his ears. Listen, this is Palm Sunday. There was a great praise that went on then. The children of Israel welcomed Jesus into the city with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, and they lifted up their voices in praise. But here's how knowing the rest of the story can help us. They praised him because they thought they were going to have a king whip their enemies and put them in submission. He had a much bigger purpose, and that was to whip sin, death, and the grave. And we know that now. This week cannot be fully celebrated in a hoo-hoo party style without looking to the cross, because we know the rest of the story now. Now, next week we celebrate the greatest of celebrations, the resurrection. But I want to tell you, knowing what we know now, knowing how the story ends, knowing what Jesus did and why he did it, if we can't celebrate around the Lord's table today, oh, heaven help us. Watch this clip to give you more reason to celebrate. Then I want to pray with us and say a word or two, and then we'll close with our Lord's Supper. You say, Pastor Tim, how can we celebrate such a horrible thing? Well, that's a good question. Because it is a sweet and sad celebration. It's horrible. And what we see on the screen, I'm convinced from Scripture and from medical accounts too, was nothing compared to what really happened. But the sweet part of it is, he did this instead of you having to do it and me having to do it. And he did it for our sins. And so when that scripture says, so let a man examine himself, here's what it means, I believe. You say, well, if it's counting on our worthiness to come to this table, then not one of us is going to come. Because not one of us is worthy. But because of the worthiness of the one who paid the price for our sin, we celebrate today. We celebrate with the bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. We celebrate with the wine, which represents the shed blood of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It was shed, the blood that was shed for the remission of the sins of many. And who comes? Well, I really want to emphasize this. This is a celebration meal, not of Life Church of Athens. It is a celebration meal, not of the Baptist Church. And this is a celebration meal that the Lord offers to us because we have such short-term memories. And he knows we need to remember. And he knows we need to think on who he is and what he's done for us. And this ought to lead us to the most solemn memory we could ever have. If you have responded with your life to his gift, free gift of grace in your life, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and he has forgiven you of your sin, then he invites you to his table. If you are not, I strongly encourage you to not take part, not because we want to ostracize you or anything, because it's such a serious remembrance of him. And the only way we can come unworthily to this table is when we come just for the bread or for the wine or for the show and not come with our hearts. I would also ask that as we come, and here's what we want to do. I don't want to create a jam here in the front for people standing here doing everything. I want each one who is able. JP is going to take bread and the juice to those who cannot or should not come forward. And there are several of you. And when we get to it, if you just kind of lift up your hand to make sure he sees where you are, he'll bring it to you in just a moment. But others, come get bread and come get the wine and walk on through. Find a pocket over here, a pocket back here, a pocket in this row, a pocket wherever, and find some folks around you. If somebody's here alone, they want to be alone, fine, and just tell folks that. But if somebody's here alone, I'd say adopt them today. Invite them into your family of faith, into your family of believers. And just get around, and somebody, one person in each group, I'm going to ask just to very briefly lead a very brief 30-second or so prayer of thanksgiving to God for what he's done and who he is. And let's have a family pocket celebration of the Lord's Supper as we remember him today. Let me pray with us, and then we can begin. Father, we cannot say with words enough how much we love you and thank you. We take of this bread and drink of this cup today, not because we are righteous, not because we have earned some right as Christians, but because you have paid full price, you are our righteousness. You have sacrificed for us, and you are the one who has invited us to your table of remembrance and to your table throughout all eternity as we celebrate together. So, Lord, may we honor you in our celebration of the Lord's Supper today and praise you in our lives and in our actions after we go out of here today too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that as you feel led, you come. JP will distribute this to those who are not able to. Would you stand? one of the scriptural accounts, I love this, as a part of celebration, says after the meal, not even realizing fully at that time what was about to happen, but now we know. But it says they stood, they sang a hymn, and they went out. I can't think of anything better to sing at this point than the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's sing it with our hearts today, and then you are dismissed.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Have a great afternoon.